Daniel Defoe wrote about wandering the streets of 1665 London. 200,000 people had fled the city, and those who remained barricaded themselves indoors. On main thoroughfares where steady streams of people once trod, new grass grew. Defoe said, sorrow and sadness sat upon every face. 1,700 people die every day, their bodies buried, collected nightly for burial in open pits. There were dead children locked in the permanent grip of their parents' rigor mortis. Live babies sucking in vain at the breasts of just dead mothers. And it just so happened at the same time, two bright comets appeared in the sky. So wild-eyed prophets roamed the streets, saying, yet 40 days and London shall be destroyed. One prophet walked naked through the city, balancing a pan of burning charcoal on his head to symbolize God's judgment. The end is near. That was 350 years ago. Every generation of believers has believed that their generation could be the last, and that's not all bad. End-time teaching takes up about 25% of Scripture. And all through the early church, there was a keen awareness of the nearness and the certainty of the Lord's return. In Titus, Paul describes Christians as those who are awaiting our blessed hope. Romans 3 says that creation waits with eager longing at the last day. And this same eager longing and lively expectation of Christ's return should mark the Church of Jesus Christ today. And when that expectation and anticipation diminishes, something in us diminishes. When we become apathetic about the second coming, we become apathetic about other things. We start living for this life. We make this world our home. We're no longer passing through. We camp out. And it greatly affects the vitality and health of the church, and it's part of the cause of the secularization of the church today. So my proposal this morning is we need to reinstate the tenuous nature of life. The church needs a reminder that we live in anticipation of an eternal future. And when I compare or look at that early church in the first few centuries and their willingness to live totally sold out to God and their willingness to die for faith, I realize that a great part of their zeal was they had this confidence and this anticipation of the future. They lived with a transcendent approach to life, that there's more to life than this world. I read of an Illinois man who left the snow-filled streets of Chicago for a vacation in Florida. His wife was on a business trip and was planning to meet him there the next day in Florida. So when he reached his hotel, he decided to send her a quick email. He was unable to find the slip of paper that had her email address written down, so he tried to type in her email address from memory. Unfortunately, he missed one letter, so his note was sent instead to an elderly preacher's wife whose husband had just passed away. And when the grieving widow checked her email from this man in Chicago, from Chicago who'd gone to Florida, she took one look at the monitor, let out a piercing scream, and fell to the floor in a dead faint. Her family rushed into the room, see what was wrong, and they saw this note on the computer screen to their widowed mother. Said, dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. Sure is hot down here. This whole discourse in Mark 13 is brought about by two questions by the disciples in verse 4. Lord, when will this happen is the first question. And the second is question, what will be the sign that the end is near? And people are asking the same questions today. When's it going to happen and what are the signs? Now to the disciples, the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ were undoubtedly one and the same. The destruction of the temple was of such monstrous significance that it would coincide with the second coming of the Messiah. And the disciples were half right. The fall of Jerusalem is linked with the end of the world. There is a relationship between the two, but they will not necessarily happen at the same time. See, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and serves as a prelude to the end times. What happened in 70 AD was a judgment on Israel, and it looks forward to God's judgment on the world. And today people are still trying to tie together the temple and the return of the Messiah. And Jesus makes it plain here, they are related, but they're two separate events. Now, when you read through Mark 13, we need to understand, it wasn't given to us to confuse us, although it's caused a lot of confusion. Mark 13 is not given to us to scare us, although it's done that. And nor did Jesus give this discourse to help us predict the future and some have tried to do that. Mark 13 was given to help us to be better Christians. There's 19 imperatives if you read this whole chapter. Watch out. Do not be deceived. Be on your guard. Do not be alarmed. Do not worry. He warns them of how dreadful things are going to be and warns them that there's going to be persecution. He exhorts them to be ready and be alert. He comforts them, says the Holy Spirit will be with them. And when you boil it all down, Jesus' concern for us in this chapter is that we avoid two extremes that are still prevalent today, and two extremes that were going on back then. One extreme is an overzealous emphasis on the end's nearness. That's the first half of Mark 13 that he deals with. Many will come claiming to be the Christ. Many will come saying, I know when Christ will return. I can read the signs. And Jesus several times in this chapter says, do not be deceived. People do not know. Don't be overly neurotic about current events. You know, wars and earthquakes and famines and related natural disasters. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. In other words, don't read too much into these everyday events. I mean, there's been wars and famines and earthquakes since the beginning of time. So Jesus is trying to calm the eschatological fervor of the day. Eschatology is just doctrine of the last times, looking forward to the last days. So the answer to the first question of when is not when you think it's going to be. No one knows. I like the announcement found in a newspaper. It says the clairvoyant society will not meet next Tuesday because of unforeseen circumstances. And that's precisely some of the arrogance, the craziness of sign watchers and predictors. You know, you see some, these preachers will have charts. Now this is going to happen and then this and this and got it all charted out. They fooled themselves into thinking they know more than Jesus knows. Jesus, I don't even know. So do not be deceived. I remember growing up, my church, and sometimes my parents pointing out the signs that the end was near, wars and earthquakes and famine. I was convinced I would not make it to my senior year in high school. Seriously. I was so sure that the end was going to happen soon. The signs were obvious. Well, obviously I did make it to high school graduation, went to college, and then I read a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which was a bestseller back in the 70s, and virtually guaranteed the end of the world by 1988. Scriptures were in there to support, and it convinced me the end is near. It's going to happen within a few years. And because of that, I lived in constant anxiety. I was deceived. I was also demotivated to do much good in the world. I mean, the world's going to hell in a handbasket anyway. Why worry about the environment? Why should I worry about the future, retirement, things like that? I'm shocked I can't believe I'm this old. 2015. Jesus said, don't be deceived. The newspaper headlines will not tell us when it's going to happen. The newspaper headlines are at best footnotes to Scripture. Now the other extreme, and Jesus deals with this in the last part of Mark 13, is an underemphasis on the end's nearness. We Christians always have a way of messing up the end times. Either we're too obsessed with it or we get too negligent. And that's why Jesus told parables where the master comes sooner than expected. But then he also told parables where the master comes later than expected. Jesus knew if the end was delayed, people would fall into apathy. They'll move from intense anticipation or even intense paranoia about the end to casual indifference. And I've seen this shift in my own life. In my early years, I was impacted by my parents' warnings, the constant awareness about the end, and even a paranoia. I literally had nightmares about hell and judgment day. And when I had those nightmares, I usually ended up in hell, in the wrong place. And it was very vivid and very real. They scared the hell out of me, literally. And I wanted to be right with Jesus and make sure I was right with him because I didn't want to go to that place. Well, now I'm more mature, and I find myself a lot more comfortable. This life isn't so bad, and I think I've gotten too comfortable. It's like our eyes getting used to the dark. The longer you're in the darkness, the more comfortable you become with it. And so the New Testament constantly reminds us, you do not belong to the world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Set your heart on things above. We are aliens and strangers in this world. Do not love the world. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. In other words, maintain some distance from this life. Don't get too enamored with this world. P.T. Forsyth, as a preacher about 100 years ago, said, if within us we find nothing over us, we succumb to what is around us. Now, in my opinion, my parents and my church misinterpreted some scriptures. I'll say this, too. My parents were really good parents. I'm eternally grateful for what they've given us. But after I went to Bible college and seminary and learned a few things, I'd go home and I'd argue, Mom, you're wrong. You know, these signs of the times, this 1988 stuff, you know, it's faulty hermeneutics. But I'm starting to wonder now if I'm wrong. I wonder if Mom's vibrant expectancy isn't better than my correct hermeneutics and lack of expectancy. I used to be paranoid. Now I'm apathetic, which is worse. Every generation has had some Christians who thought, this is it. The end is right around the corner. Every generation has had some who claim the Lord's coming is right at the door. Martin Luther did. The Apostle Paul did. My mom does. And they're all right. See, the word near is not a time word. It is a spatial word. It's more about distance. Jesus used the same word when he said, the one who betrays me is near or close by. And so often the image we have of the end times is like, let's pretend the edge here is that's the end of time, and I'm getting closer and closer to the end of time, and it's going to happen. And along the way, there's all these signs warning you that the end is near and all that. That's really not the word for near there. The word for near is more, it's a spatial word again. It's like you're close to the end times no matter what time of history you're in. Back there when Paul was alive, he was near. When Luther was alive, he was near. Right now, we're near. We're close to the end time no matter what age it is, no matter what time it is. And so in one sense, whenever somebody says the end is near, they're right. Paul was right. Luther was right. My mom's right. Now, I remember when I was a kid being told over and over, it could be today. It could be any moment. We may not even have dinner today. Jesus might come before this sermon is over. They were right. And they kept reminding me of that coming. But now I'm kind of comfortable again. And when I think about it, my parents were right after all. Don't you hate it when your parents are right after all? We've become comfortable, we've become secularized, we've lost that edge, we've become engulfed in this world, and Jesus knew it would happen. Jesus knows waiting is a hard thing to do. We've been waiting 2,000 years, and when you wait, you get tired, you get bored, you get distracted, you get complacent, there's a loss of sense of urgency, you lose your focus, and for many Christians, heaven has been replaced by retirement. Instead of laying up for the golden streets, we now lay up for the golden years. I mean, our preparation is for this life and not for the next. And so Jesus says, verse 9, you be on your guard. Verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard. Be alert. Literally says, chase the sleep away. Don't fall asleep. Don't get attached to this world. Don't lose that edge. In spite of the warnings, some will. There are people here today that a year from now will be gone. They will not be worshiping with a fellowship of believers. They'll be drifting from God. Some of you are drifting right now and have been drifting. Some will be freely indulging in this life, caught up in this life, living for the present. Jesus knew the delay would be problematic and people would fall asleep. A.J. Conyers has written a book called The Eclipse of Heaven. And he gives a powerful case showing how we have removed the transcendent nature of life and looks how we're just living in this world and for this world. He gives several examples how things have changed. And one example is wedding ceremonies and how they have changed. And I want to read from an old wedding ceremony from the Book of Common Prayer. If you want to get married, maybe we could do this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. It is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Now, as far as I know, I don't know of anyone who puts the fear of God in wedding ceremonies anymore. There's an end time dimension here. Judgment is coming. And when you make this commitment, you make this commitment in the fear of God, knowing that you will give an account of how you have kept these promises. Going on. I require and charge you both, as ye will answer in the dreadful day of judgment, when the secrets of all hearts shall be closed, that if either of you knows any impediment why ye may not be lawfully joined together, ye do now confess it. Now, I've performed probably 150 weddings in my lifetime, and never once has these words been included. Ye will answer in the dreadful day of judgment. See, this wedding ceremony carries a threat. You will answer in the day of judgment for these promises you are making. These words are not just for this life. They will be remembered at the last day. The wedding event is performed in light of eternity. And I think today we have lost some of the grandeur and the depth and the significance of those vows. Now, here's an irony of this loss of anticipation, loss of final judgment. Since we've lost the transcendent, all we have left is this life. And if this life is all there is, we expect more out of this life than what it can give. In times past, people learned not to expect much out of life. In times past, people thought, yeah, we'll work hard. We'll work harder and we should have to work. And life's not fair and we're going to struggle. Very few people lived well. And you die about the time you turn 40. The good life just wasn't to be had here. It was yet to come. But since we've lost that yet to come, we've lost that anticipation, that transcendent nature of life, we have to have the good life now. And it really puts a strain on us. Let's go back to marriage. See, a couple can live together until death, if they have to. Millions have done it. And a person can be faithful to a spouse in terms of sexual fidelity. Millions have done it. One person can stand by another person in illness and poverty, disappointment and grief. Many have done that. All these traditional promises are well within the range of human possibility. But in our day, because we've lost the next life, we commit not only to love until death, we are now asked to commit to the happiness and the fulfillment of the other person. In other words, we expect our spouses to bring me heaven on earth. We want our spouse to fill the role of God and meet all my needs. Since we don't have heaven to come, we have to have heaven now. And we expect marriage to bring us bliss on earth. And when it brings blisters, we can't take it. We expect marriage to replace heaven. And we expect retirement to replace heaven. It's just that's not possible. Your spouse is not God. You may want to tell them that right now, in case, you know. But when we set our goal as we have to make each other happy, that's when disappointment, frustration, resentment, and anger are almost inevitable. We want so much in this life because we don't look for the next life. Now, before Ellen and I started dating, she went out with another guy. I wanted to take her out, and I asked her, you know, why are you going out with him? She said, well, he's tall, good-looking, athletic, nice, rich, and considerate. I said, yeah, you take away that, what do you have? You know, yeah. And couples find out that this prince really is a frog. And I look at the early church, and I see them just living so differently than we, totally sold out to God, even giving their lives to God. They had this end times edge. I want you to imagine a teenager, 3rd century Alexandria, standing naked as a jaybird at his desk, writing an urgent letter to his father. The father, as a distinguished teacher of rhetoric, has been arrested and threatened with death under the emperor's policies against Christians. The son wants to join his dad in martyrdom, but his mother has spoiled his plans by hiding all his clothes. This naked young man's name was Origen, who eventually becomes one of the great minds of Christian history. Writing this letter, Origen poured forth his affection for his father, yet it did not take exactly the form we would think. Origen fears that his father might weaken out of consideration for the family. And he encourages his dad, says, take heed not to change thy mind on account of us. He pleads not for his father's earthly safety, but eternal glory. And that's a mindset we just can't imagine. They lived in anticipation and just, they knew they were on the edge at any moment. It could happen. Now, the early Christians weren't perfect. Not everyone had the courage to be a martyr, but they lived with heaven and judgment hanging in the balance and influencing their present life. Now, a lot of Mark 13 is bad news. If you read through it, there's judgment, persecution. It's a dreadful time. But it's also good news. Sin is going to be defeated, and the darkness will come to an end. And Jesus is going to set up a new kingdom on earth, the kind of earth that we would all dream of. We sometimes see cartoons of prophets of doom carrying around signs saying, the end is near, we're doomed, you know, and the end is coming, the end is nigh. Well, I saw one once on a cartoon where a bearded, unhappy prophet of doom was holding a sign and it said, we're doomed, the world will not end. The worst thing in life would be the perpetuation of this life. It's amazing that Americans have taken up the Eastern philosophy of reincarnation. Many Americans have. Reincarnation is punishment. Did you know that? You got to keep trying until you do it right. How many of you want to come back as a woman in Iraq next life? See, we're kind of sheltered from this world today. We got it pretty nice. We actually think heaven on earth is possible. Most people in this world realize how stupid that is. But people are so desperate for transcendence, they'll take anything, even reincarnation. Folks, we have the good news. By faith, we look to the future. And by faith, we look beyond this life. And by faith, we can endure some hardship. And by faith, we can sacrifice present comforts because we know that something is yet to come. We need an end times edge. I read about a church in Ecuador. It's a church located in the Andes Mountains where a man by the name of Pedro Rocher is the preacher. And while he preaches, I think this would be so cool, his congregation can hear rumbling of volcanoes all around them. There's something like 30 active volcanoes in Ecuador. And Pedro will often remind his people, those are the beginning of the birth pains. So with this power of God rumbling all around them, he's preaching the word of God, and his congregation knows any time, very real, it could break loose any time and destroy them all. Pedro believes those active volcanoes are a sign of God's wrath because of immorality and corruption among the people. Now, I don't know if he's right about that, but I know how we should live. We should live with the continual rumblings of judgment and eternity in the background. The end is near. Mom was right. Do not be deceived. Be ready. Be alert. Let's pray. Lord, we know you're coming. You've never broken a promise yet. And we know that day is near. Even if it's 1,000 years from now, it's still near. And it is good news. Lord, I just pray that we're ready. I pray, Lord, that we would be prepared. It is so easy to grow tired and weary and get distracted. And I pray that we will take this chapter, Mark 13, to heart and stay awake. Stay ready. Continue to be faithful to you and to carry out your work and your commission. In Jesus' name.